Paul has been making a case. He, first of all, in chapter 1, shows the Gentiles that they stand condemned before God. That with the light of nature, they had not responded and there was not enough. And he just tells them, you are under God's judgment. Then we come to Romans chapter 2, and he turns his attention to the Jewish person, and he says, you should know better. You have the law. You have circumcision as a covenant symbol, but you have not kept the law, and you have not carried out the covenant that your circumcision symbolized, and so you are condemned. Now, he's getting ready, and in a few verses, we're going to see him, how he comes to his very logical conclusion that everyone stands condemned before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we're going. But now, before he does that final condemnation, and he's going to condemn them so that he can show to them how God's righteousness may be attained, and how God's righteousness may be attained through faith in Jesus Christ. But he is now continuing that process where he is showing them that they need God's righteousness. They need Christ to provide it because they can't provide it for themselves. But before he comes to this grand finale of this condemnation, what he does is he answers some objections. There is in debate a thing where you answer hypothetical questions people could raise. And so now we're going to begin looking in these. We'll take the first objection in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go on in verses 3 through 8. There are other objections, and we will see them. But it's the objection that we have in verses 1 and 2. These objections are phrased in the form of questions. And some of these objections, he uses a couple of questions to state it, but he raises it as an objection, and then he answers it. And so let's look at the first objection this morning, and then the answer. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In verse 1, the question is raised. Here, they could say, Paul, you've just shown us that trying to be a lawkeeper doesn't do any good because you fall short. Just because you have circumcision, and notice how the two questions he uses there in the first question, what advantage has the Jew? He's referring back to the previous chapter in verses 17 through 24. And then he asks about circumcision. That's verses 25 through 29. And so he is picking. They're saying, well, there's no use. It is no good. You're saying, Paul, it is no good to be a Jew, because all of these things don't count. Is there any advantage? Is there any advantage in being a Jew? Well, this is a false deduction that they're jumping beyond what he's saying, because he is not saying that there's no value in being a Jew. He is saying that being a Jew in itself is not enough to save you. It takes something more than just being a Jew. And so he admits that their heritage is advantageous. In verse 25 of the previous chapter, he talks about what value is there in circumcision? If you don't keep the law, the idea is that if you keep the law, you know, if you're going to keep it, there is an advantage. And there was advantage to being a Jew. We find that the Jewish person, and what he's going on here to present, is he's going to show that the Jewish person has a special advantage because he is placed in a special place so that he has an opportunity to respond to God. There's a case in another place where Paul writes. He writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14. And listen to this. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And what does that mean? Does that mean that the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife is saved because they're married to a Christian? Or the children? Are they saved because they have a Christian parent? I see the heads going like this. And you're good students because you're right. It does not say saved. It says sanctified, which means being set apart. They're set apart, and you have to look at your context to determine what that... So often in Scripture has to do with being set apart from sin and onto God. But what it is saying is the unsaved husband has a special opportunity if he's living with a saved wife. Because he has someone there who's going to model the truth, someone who knows the truth, someone who can present the gospel to him. And so unbelieving members of a family have a special opportunity. It doesn't save them, but they are more likely to get saved than if they didn't live with that saved person. We are seeing here, and we have seen at Calvary Chapel, it's a real joy to watch this, how one person in a family comes to know the Lord, and then another one, and another one, and another one, and pretty soon, a majority of the family have come to know the Lord. We see this, I notice this especially in our Hispanic community, where there has been just one after another coming to know the Lord. And some of those clans are pretty big, you know. I mean, so it just keeps spreading out and spreading out and spreading out. All because one person knows the Lord. Now, the Jewish person, and that's the point here, the Jewish person has a special opportunity, a greater chance of knowing God because, and here in verse 2, we are given a reason. That is, chiefly, and watch this, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, when it says, some of the translations say, firstly, and then there's no secondly, thirdly, fourthly, fifthly. So you say, why is there a firstly? The firstly means this is the big deal. This is the big thing. The real reason why they are in a special advantageous place. The reason that they are in an advantageous place is because, as the scripture says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now let's think about that. What do we mean by oracles? Well, an oracle primarily has to do with an utterance from God. Now an utterance from God. Now it was used in pagan circles. And what they would do is they would have at certain temples that were in different places, especially the Greeks, they would have, and the term oracle can refer to the God behind the message. It can refer to the person who has the message. It can refer to the message. It can refer to the place where the message was given. All of those things were called oracles. Here, in this verse, it seems to refer, I mean, it does refer to the message that came from God. And you would go to these oracles, and these oracles, you would ask the oracle a question. And the oracle, a priest or priestess of this God, would give you an answer. And you'd say, wow. It was kind of like calling the psychic hotline. And I feel sorry for these people who spend money on the psychic hotline. I mean, talk about a con job. It's a real con. I don't think they're even tuned into demons. I think it's just pure con. They make up these answers. And actually, they would do better going to an oracle than they would going to the psychic hotline. There are a couple of reasons for that. The psychic hotline is very anonymous. You just call it and, you know, you ask your question, they give the answer. Well, these people on the psychic hotlines get the same questions over and over again. So they know what will please this person if they, will my boyfriend leave me? Am I to marry this guy? Should I take this new job? You know, I mean, they go through all of these things that are just, and the psychic gets this very tone of voice, like, oh. When you see them advertised on TV, I mean, it's kind of a, but the oracles had a couple things going for them. One of the things was, you didn't just come to the oracle and phone in your question. You hung around the temple for a while. They knew you. And after a while, they knew a lot about you. They could pretty well give you an answer based on what they knew about you. And not only that, as you hung around the temple, there were a few of these priests and priestesses, and they would compare notes. They would know, here comes this guy, and he says to the oracle, he says, "Will she marry me if I ask her?" Well, a few days later, the girl comes and says, "Is he going to ask me to marry him?" And then she's so impressed with the oracle that the oracle could tell that, but then the oracle had already talked to the guy who's, you know, I mean, it was this type of thing. There was a lot that was phony about it. And some of it is really probably the most famous oracle of all was the oracle of the Greek god Apollos, which was at Delphi. And here was one that the masses came to because they have these answers. And a historian, I think his name is John Hyde, had researched this out. And what he thinks was happening at Delphi, and this is kind of interesting, was that there was a crevice in the ground where there was methane gas that was coming up out of, you know, kind of like a hot springs thing, but it was a methane gas. And years before, the goat herds had found, kids that were out tending the goats, had found that if you put your face down it and sucked a whole lot of this, you would get a real high and you would start saying all these funny things. And so the goat herds did it till their parents told them to cut it out. And then they took it over. And eventually they built a temple there, and these priests and priestesses would go down, suck up this methane gas, and come out with all these, you know, profound things that they would have to say. All of that is by contrast. Because what the Jewish person had was not some babbling from someone on methane gas. What he had was the very word of God. That's the point. God has spoken. That's the thing. God has spoken. And so here we find that as God has spoken, that it was the true word. And it's interesting, we find three other places in the New Testament where this term, the Greek term is logia. It's very close to our term logos. I mean, it's same root, same derivation. Logos means communication from God. And logia is a communication. It's usually a communication in a nutshell, but it's a summary. It's a word from God. One occasion was with Stephen in Acts 7, where it says in Acts 7, 37 and 38, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angels which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And so here it is saying that what Moses had received was the Word of God. The whole thing. It was the Word of God. The Jewish person, they did not just have some babbling from someone. This was the Word of God. They knew the mind of God. Remember back in chapter 2, they knew the will of God. They knew what God had for them. The Word of Moses. Then we find in Hebrews 5:12, where it, remember, this is where he's talking about, you should know about Melchizedek, but I couldn't talk to you about Melchizedek because you're still babes, and when you should have grown up and you should be teachers. For, and he says there in Hebrews 5:12, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have a need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. We have to go back to the basic things God has spoken, the oracles of God. They had the oracles of God. And here were those who had come with this Jewish heritage. They had come to know the Messiah of whom God had spoke, but they didn't get the foundation they should have had out of the Old Testament scriptures. They have the Old Testament scriptures. Then in 1 Peter 4:11 it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're going to speak, watch this, if you're going to speak, you must speak as the oracle of God. Now, how does one speak as the oracle of God? I believe what he does is he speaks the scriptures. He speaks God's word. This is how the term is used. It's used to refer to the Old Testament. It's used to refer to the scriptures that have been recorded. That's what it was all about. Now, as we think of oracle, we find that God and right now we're dealing with the Old Testament, because at this time when Paul is writing this, the books of the New Testament are just beginning to be written. We did not have a complete New Testament. I mean, he's writing Romans, which is going to be scripture. You know, it's a thing to come. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These are the oracles of God. And you find they do two things. In verse 15 there, you find that through the oracles of God, we can know the way of salvation. And you can trace the way of salvation in the Old Testament. It finds its fulfillment in the promised Savior who would come. And then you find not only is that, but it gives us what we need for living the Christian life. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, let me make a couple of observations here about these oracles. The oracle of the Old Testament. The first one is all scripture is inspired. Not parts. You know, we have even some of the modern translation which says every scripture which is inspired of God is profitable. And the idea in that statement, in that translation, is that, well, there may be some scriptures that are inspired and there may be some scriptures that aren't. There are mistakes in the Bible, so not all of it is inspired. And we have the Neo-Orthodox who say that Scripture isn't Scripture until it inspires you. And so they do that whole thing. But here, the word is all Scripture, and that's the best translation. I thought of giving you the reasons why it was a good translation, then I thought, no, everyone will go, huh? You know? But it is. I could give you the arguments dealing with that. The other observation I'd like to make from this passage is that all Scripture is God-breathed. The writings are inspired. Notice, it's not the writers that are inspired. Let's be careful here. It is the writings, the oracles, that are inspired. They are God, and the word here is God-breathed. Now, we talk about breathing out and breathing in. And some say, well, the writers were inspired. They were, God did something with them, and that inspired them so they could write. No, the word here is the word for expiration. Now, we instead of saying inspired, we could say expiration, expired, except the librarians and the morticians have a coin on the word, you know, of expire. The word here is that God, this is God breathing out. That's the whole concept. God has given it to us. And then we also have in 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you are well, you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any interpretation." And when it says a private interpretation, it means no one's come up with it themselves. That's the point of it. No one's made it up. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They were moved. And the picture, this same word is used in Acts 27:15. There, remember when Paul was sailing on the ship and they got in the storm and there was the shipwreck at Malta? Well, the word that's used there to describe the ship in the storm is the ship was moved. And that's what it was carried along. And that's the whole idea. And that's the idea of the inspiration. These men are carried along by the Spirit of God. And they give us this word. And note here, it clearly says it is not human will. It's not man's best ideas. Rather, it is God's will. That's what we have in the oracles of God. God, here's the thing to remember, God has spoken. And we live in a day when the Word of God is being challenged. People are ridiculing it. People are minimizing it. People are ignoring it. And we have even churches that profess to be evangelical, to believe the same things that we believe, and they don't want to really say what the Word says because people might be offended by it. But if you're concerned about man being offended by it, just remember, it's God who has spoken. This is not by the will of man. So we aren't scaring people and telling them about hell and talking about sin and these kind of things. We are giving them the straight stuff. And it's what God wants people to know. Now, I've given you, I think, a couple words there in your outline that we need to speak of and to summarize this in speaking of the oracles of God. One is the word plenary. Do you know plenary? What does plenary mean? Have you gone to a conference? And at this conference, they have what they call plenary sessions, and they have workshops. What's the difference between a plenary session and a workshop? The plenary session is when everybody comes to the auditorium and there is a featured speaker that speaks to the whole group. The workshop, there are a whole bunch of workshops going on at the same time, and there's the small. They have different speakers helping, facilitating, talking, whatever, in these small groups. But plenary means full, the whole thing, complete. And that's what we're saying about the scriptures and about the oracles of God. This is why the Jew had an advantage. He had the full, complete word of God up to that point. He had everything. They had everything that God wanted to know. Not part. And it's not a matter of going to the scriptures and say, well, I think that may be true. We have what's called this group of guys in the Jesus seminar, they're doing it in the New Testament. They sit down there and they say, well, I think maybe Jesus said that. No, Jesus didn't say that. Well, we'll put that in the maybe column. Maybe Jesus said that, you know? And so we have in your liberal churches today, we have this strong influence which does not treat the Word of God as the whole thing is inspired. The whole thing is the message from God. Now here's another word, verbal. What does it mean when we speak of verbal? Verbal pertains to words. We are saying that the words are inspired. Now, please note this. We're not saying God dictated to men and men recorded what God dictated. God moved through their personalities. He moved through the styles. The style of Paul is very different in his writing from the style of Peter. Paul has this, everything is very logical. Peter goes on tangents when you read his, he'll go there and he'll say a word like baptism. Then he'll go on a whole tangent. Then he'll come to another word, head off on another tangent. It's the way he writes. He has these long tangents. And you gotta have to work through that. It's just a matter of taking it step by step and getting the whole thing. But here we find that God has spoken His very word. Listen to some of the Old Testament writers as they talk about and record what God has said. Jeremiah 1:9 says, God speaking, I have put my words into your mouth. It doesn't say I have put my thoughts into your head. It says I put my words into your mouth. Ezekiel 2:7, God said to him, you shall speak my words unto them. 2 Samuel 23:1-2. This is David's testimony at the end of his life. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. John 17:8, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he says, I have given them the words which you have given me. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:13, it speaks of the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So we find that when we come right down to it, it is the very words of Scripture. We have the precise mind of God. The Jewish person in Paul's day had exactly what God wanted him to know. The problem was, he didn't heed it. He didn't follow it. And so we can say that these had special things that the Lord had to teach them. Here, listen, they could hear God speak because God has spoken in the Word. There are a lot of people today who, I want to hear a word from the Lord. I want to hear a word from the Lord. Well, I believe God speaks today. I don't believe that He just made a recording 2,000 years ago and that's all we've got. I believe in a speaking God. But He does not speak, watch this. He does not give truth for the whole church to individuals today. I don't think we find that. That is given to us in the Word. What he gives is specific guidance to individuals and groups. That's how the prophetic word functions today. There's no one who says, well, I'm going to add another chapter to the Bible because God has spoken to me, and I've heard some even very prominent in Christian circles who say, well, the Lord has given me a word for the church today. Nah, I don't believe that. I do believe he speaks. I believe he comes to us and he tells us what we need to know. But not a universal thing. But listen to this, where in Deuteronomy 8:3 it says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And so they had this word proceeding out of the mouth of God so that they should know how to live. They had God's guidance for life. We find in the Old Testament scriptures that they had a very special covenant relationship with Jehovah. Remember how God comes? And so much of what is worked out in the Old Testament comes out of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. That is the special covenant that God made with Abraham. He says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. They were going to have a special blessing. He promises them a land, and God is going to fulfill his promise to these people, to the ethnically Jewish, that they are going to have a land. There are some that say, well, the church has supplanted the Israel, and so the promise is to now to the church and not to Israel. But that's not what the word says. He says you are going to have a land. It's a physical land, and it's not spiritual beings inheriting a physical land. It is physical people inheriting a physical land. And then they had, above all, they had the promise of the Messiah. Such things as in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God shall raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And then in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is speaking of the Messiah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here we have the promise of Messiah. We have a covenant relationship. We have God speaking. But there's one more thing I would like to point out. Because this, we're paving the way here. We're answering these objections before Paul gives his final summary word. And we find in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, his conclusion that he has come to up to this point. The whole book, beginning there, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, he's leading up to what we have in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Now, this is coming events, but I want you to pay attention to this one thing right now. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, you have a collection of quotations out of the oracles of God, out of the Old Testament. These are all Old Testament scriptures. And this is when it says that the Jewish person had the oracles of God, it has in there the word that we have sinned. We need help outside ourselves. We can't keep the law enough to do it. Listen, as it is written, where? The Old Testament, the oracles of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that has that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those words are all out of the Old Testament. The oracles of God. They should have known that they couldn't do it. That shuts them up to the need for the righteousness of Christ. And that's where it comes to. That's where these oracles lead. That's where God has, what God has spoken and the way it works. Now let me call your attention in closing here to one other word in this. It is the word committed. And I believe that as Paul uses the word committed here, it says these oracles of God have been entrusted to the Jews as a stewardship. And the idea was that they were to be a light to the world. They were to bring this message to other peoples. They were to share what they have. But they didn't. They, one Bible teacher used the illustration, it's like man is on a dark, dark island. And there's no light. And there's one little bridge that goes to the mainland. And these people need to get to the mainland because that's where food is. That's where everything is that they, to meet their needs, but they have no light. All they've got are these little tiny pin lights that can't find anything. But there's one group of people on the island that have big searchlights, and they can shine the searchlights and everyone can find the way across the bridge to where the food is. And to where the basic necessities are. But these people, rather than showing the way, have gotten all involved with using their searchlights to find needles in haystacks. And they were all involved with keeping, you know, how much of this mint should I tithe? How do I wash my hands? All of these things, that's what they were using the searchlight for. And they weren't using it for the nations, and they weren't using it for others to learn from the oracles of God. They kept it, and they abused it. And let me give you a couple other verses here. One is in 1 Corinthians 4:1, where it talks about those who are in special way doing ministry. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Those who have the light of God's word need to shine it so people can get to God, so people can live life in God as God had designed them to. And so we find today that there are those who even deny the word. And so they talk about nice things. They talk of springtime is a time of flowers. And they have all of these nice little things. And even some in who believe much closer to what we believe with, you know, their messages are more like five ways to be more disciplined, or, you know, I mean, how to things purely devoid of scripture, devoid of any mention of Christ, purely secular, but it comes from the pulpit, so suddenly it is raised to being a supposed oracle from God, but it's not, because it's not based on the scriptures. It's only that which is based on scripture which provides the oracles from God. So I believe that those who do ministry that one day are going to stand before God and they're not going to receive a well done, because they have, to them, have been committed the mysteries. They are to explain these things so people can understand the Word of God. Now here, let's get close to home here. You say, well, that's those who are doing ministry. That's those who are teaching. I'm not one of those, so doesn't matter. Listen to this word in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is for the church. And church, listen. It is for us to contend earnestly for the faith. How do we contend earnestly for the faith? We contend earnestly for the faith by bringing to people the Word of God, the oracles of God, what God has spoken. They don't need our good sense. Often our good sense is nonsense. They need what God has spoken. We have the searchlight. We can lead the way. We can point the way. We can give them the scriptures. We can give them truth. We can give them life. We can give them hope. We can show them the way to go. But it's from Him. And just as the Jewish person of Paul's day, to him had been committed, and it was an advantageous place to be. We put all of those around us in close relationships in an advantageous place as far as God is concerned if we give them the Word of God. They're in a different place than if they were someplace where they couldn't hear the scriptures, where they couldn't hear the word, where no one was sharing to them what God had for them. So we give people special opportunity, and it's an opportunity that counts for eternity. It makes the difference. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we want to be good stewards of the oracles of God. We don't want to just have them. We want to do them. We want to proclaim them. We want to make them available for this whole world. And so we thank you for that special stewardship that you have given to us. May we be faithful in it. May we do things your way. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Lord bless.